Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morendi, Vicar Lawson Short. We serve at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Each week, we take a look at the upcoming readings for your Sunday worship. We pray this is a blessing for you in your personal devotion, in your preparation for worship, and also for your understanding of the things that are going to be going on in the divine service this coming Sunday. This week, we'll be taking a look at the readings for the sixth Sunday after Trinity. The last 2 weeks here at Good Shepherd, we observed minor festivals, the Nativity of St. John the Baptist, and the visitation to not so minor festivals. And now we're back to the regular liturgical calendar. And Trinity 6, the introit, is a portion of a Psalm of David, Psalm 28. Vicar, take it away.
The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy, when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. The Lord is my strength and my shield, in him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him.
You know, we have about as many mixed metaphors in this short introit yep. as you can possibly have in one little section of Scripture. And one that is a pretty common descriptor or metaphor of God is that God is our strength. Mm-hmm. God is our strength. Now, that would seem to imply, Pastor, that there is some kind of weakness out there yep. that calls for strength. You know, when I was a kid, you would see the advertisements for the 98-pound weakling who's getting the sand kicked on him at the beach. And if you ate this kind of food or did this kind of exercise or partook of some sort of supplement, you would become the studly kind of a person that the girls would come and hang around. Now, obviously, that's not a complete picture, but there is some truth mm-hmm. to that, isn't there?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, there is. Yeah, yeah. It reminds me of one of my favorite sections in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 13, where St. Paul is crying out to the Lord, lamenting to the Lord about the thorn in the flesh, whatever that happened to be. And he says, "The Lord Jesus said to me, 'My power is made perfect in weakness.'" And then he rejoices and says, "Then when I am weak, then I am strong." Why? Because his strength is not in himself. The Lord is the strength of his people. And this really is demonstrated throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament. When Joshua stands before the commander of the army of the Lord, who the pre-incarnate Jesus, second person of the Trinity, standing there with the sword drawn, and Joshua says, "Hey, you on our side or are you on the side of those other guys?" The angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, says to him, "No. No." And I think that one word, "no," the answer to that question, explains a lot all the way through the Old Testament. God is not on our side. The question is, are you on God's side? Okay, he's going to fight Israel's battles. He's the one who's going to get the victories for Israel. And throughout the book of Joshua, and then later on as well, in many other instances, he demonstrates quite clearly that the victory is the Lord. The Lord is the strength of his people.
One of the earliest songs that the little children learn is "Jesus Loves Me." There's a lot of good theology in that little children's song, but perhaps none better than the line that "I am weak, yep. but he is strong." Yep. When we are weak physically, God is not like some performance-enhancing drug or something like that no. to strengthen us up to get us through. In what way, Pastor, are we weak?
We are weak ultimately, and this is true of the strongest person, the most healthy person in the world. We are weak spiritually. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. That's what we confess in the small catechism for the third article of the creed. We are weak in that we cannot believe, we cannot save ourselves, we cannot get ourselves out of the prison house of sin and death.
So, Vicar, do you think that it's possible that God sometimes allows things to come into our lives to demonstrate that we are weak, or to force us into a realization that we are weak?
Well, a lot of times we like to look for our strength, find a shield, our refuge in everything else but God himself. We like to find our own fortresses and refuges to hide in, and sometimes God has to come down and destroy them so that we might see that he is the only refuge for us in this world.
I've said it often that God loves us most when he's breaking our false idols. And when the people, Joshua, when he heard that word no, that had to be a kick in the shorts.
It had to be, yes.
Because he didn't quite understand fully the implications of that answer. When we are weak and we are grasping at our false idols and they are crumbling as we grasp them, that's a very, very hard realization. You know, it wasn't too long ago, Vicar, not to pick on you this morning, but it wasn't too long ago when you were laying in a hospital bed, varying shades of yellow, and the strength and vigor of youth was seemingly seeping from your body. All of the different things that would mean strength for a 20-something young buck of a man were gone. In those kind of a situations, and maybe even for you personally, why is it so important to realize the Lord is the strength of his people?
It was a comfort to know when that same thing, are you for us or against us? God, it's not, is he on our side, but my friends, God is on your side. God is for us. God, because of his son Jesus, he is not angry with us, despite what we might see in this world, but instead, he loves us. That's what the scriptures teach us, apart from what we see in this world, and that's what we cling to. And that is the only hope, that is the only refuge, that's the only strength there is for us in this world. It seems with these readings today, there's a great law emphasis with the readings we're going to look at. We're going to see when we're down, when we're out, when we have nothing left to cling to, Christ clings to us. And that's our hope.
And that is our guarantee based by the bloody death and glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus. I can't think of a time when anyone appeared weaker than when Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, healer of the sick, raiser of the dead, is nailed, seemingly helpless, to the cross. And even his critics, as we heard in a recent Wednesday night sermon, the critics said, if you're really the Son of God, Jesus, come down. Display your strength. Display your power. Display who you say you are. And the irony is, by staying on the cross, he displayed his power,
yes,
and his love for all mankind. The next little picture, word picture that God gives us is that he is our saving refuge. Now, when we think of a refuge, you know, a lot of times we're thinking of a hiding place or a high ridge or mountain to go to when the floodwaters are coming. We don't often think of a refuge as a place of saving. Mm-hmm. That combination of saving refuge piques my ear and my curiosity. Any thoughts on that?
Well, it is an interesting combination. We think of a refuge as, yes, a defensive place, a place we run to and hide. And certainly the scriptures do speak of God in those terms, using that imagery. A saving refuge would be then that place or that one to whom we can go when we are in trouble. Or else you could say that the refuge comes to us. when we are up against the very gates of hell, the saving refuge comes to us. And when the warrior God is among us, then we, the refuge is right there where we are. And you can think about that commander of the armies of the Lord again in Joshua, or
Joshua 5.
Yeah, Joshua 5. Or else when that very same, I believe, the very same figure, second person of the Trinity, angel of the Lord, shows up and defeats the armies of the Assyrians outside Jerusalem. The refuge comes to us and makes wherever we are the refuge of the Lord.
There are some familiar word pictures in here. God is our rock. He is our shepherd, and he carries his people forever. A little bit later, it talks about the strength and the shield. So we've got that strength picture, that strength imagery there again. The people of God are called God's heritage. God's heritage. Save your people and bless your heritage. Is the heritage God's people? Is the heritage God's name and reputation? Is the heritage something else? What is that heritage of God?
Well, the heritage is tied up. It's both his name, his reputation, and his people, because they're tied up together. He stakes his name and his reputation on his own protection and provision for his people. So his heritage, a heritage is something you leave behind, something that you pass on, something that is perhaps an example or a declaration to the world. And God's people are a declaration of who God is and what he has done and what kind of God we have. And so we are the heritage of the Lord. We are those things that he passes on to the next generation. That's kind of a little bit of a mission aspect to that, in that we show forth what kind of God we have as we proclaim the gospel, as we live in our lives in this world, so on and so forth.
I'm reminded of another Psalm of David, Psalm 23, verse 3. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I think that's that's got that heritage flavor there to it as well, doesn't it?
Yep. God does these things. I think it's Deuteronomy. We're jumping all over the place this segment. Deuteronomy, where God says, it's not because you're such great people that I saved you, but I do it for the sake of my name.
As so often happens in these Psalms, the cries for mercy, the pleas with God to not be deaf, to hear our pleas in the midst of the trouble, tribulation, suffering that we're going through, by the end of the Psalm, the psalmist rejoices. Mm-hmm. He's still in the midst of his suffering.
Yep.
He's still in the midst of his tribulation. But somehow, miraculously, the last line, I am helped. Mm-hmm. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. Is this some sort of delusion of grandeur? Is this, as I believe it was Karl Marx said, Christianity is the opium of the masses?
Yep. Opium of the masses.
Is this some sort of delusion here, or is this based in some sort of reality?
Yeah, well, no. This is reality. This is reality. And it's reality. What's the difficult thing is that it's not reality that we can see. And that's the challenge for the Christian as the Christian suffers. And I take you back to 2 Corinthians, the whole book of 2 Corinthians, but especially chapter 13, where St. Paul, that thorn in the flesh is not taken away. But Jesus says, I'm enough. I'm enough for you. And
he doesn't take away the serpents in the wilderness either.
No, he doesn't.
He gives them a bronze serpent on a pole.
To look to and live. Yep.
And so this is a marvelous demonstration of faith. We're about out of time, Vicar. What thought do you have here?
In other parts of Scripture, especially, we were just looking at the very last section of 8 verses in Psalm 119, and there we hear, my lips will pour forth your praise, for you teach me your statutes. That word for pour forth is a hiphel. And we see what that means is that it's an act of God that we pour forth praise. He is the one working in us so that we do praise.
O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Why? Because of salvation completed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the sixth Sunday after Trinity. Don't change that dial. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short, pastors at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church here in Lincoln, Nebraska. We'd love to have you join us for worship, 8 and 10:30 on Sunday mornings, Wednesday evenings, year-round, on at 6:30. And each time we gather, we worship. We have the readings appointed for the week or the feast day. Great preparation in this Proclaiming the One study. And if you miss a part of it or need to catch up or want to re-listen to it, you can always check us out on our archive spot on the website, www.thecross957.org. Give us some feedback, any questions or comments that you have. We'd love to hear from you. And it is our great joy and our great pleasure to bring you this program each week. The gospel reading for the sixth Sunday after Trinity is Matthew 5, verses 20 to 26. There's an optional reading of 17 to 19 as well. And Vicar, I'm going to have you read 20 to 26. And if we have a little time, we might go back to those three preceding verses. We'll see how the program goes today.
For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it said that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny.
Boy, it's really kind of hard to read a reading like that and then say, this is the gospel of the Lord, because holy camoly, this is some pretty heavy-handed law, as Vicar alluded to earlier in our first segment. Many times when we think simply or foolishly, we might think, oh, the Old Testament is all law and the New Testament is all gospel, or Jesus is all gospel and he never spoke words of law. Well, yeah. You haven't done much reading in the scriptures to come up with those kind of foolish, nonsensical statements. And the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, One of the great discourses of Jesus recorded for us in Scripture is a wonderful, wonderful section of Scripture. But I don't know if it would pass C.F.W. Walther's smell test on the proper distinction between law and gospel, yeah, because there's a lot of law here.
Yeah.
And a lot of law in this particular segment. The three preceding verses, verse 20 kind of sets up the rest of the text, because it is an introduction. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, who were considered to be the most holy, pious, and righteous mm-hmm. people on the face of the earth, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I have to read those three preceding verses. Yes. Jesus is talking in verses 17, 18, and 19. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Pastor, before we get into verses 20 through 26, the official text, it appears that Jesus is speaking to a type of antinomianism.
Yes.
That was prevalent in that day. And we have talked on this program, at least in part, about an antinomianism that is prevalent today. Pastor Mark Serberg brilliantly has written many articles on a type of soft antinomianism that has crept into many of our churches, especially the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Pastor, what is antinomianism, and why is it so dangerous, even to the point where Jesus would speak these three verses? Yeah.
Well, and I think Jesus is speaking to the expectation that many would have of him, that he has come to do something completely new and to simply do away with the law. What we talked about earlier, that Jesus is good and gracious. He's the loving guy, and Moses is simply the lawgiver. And both of those are simplistic, because God does acts of salvation through Moses, and God does proclaims his law through his son, Jesus Christ. Antinomianism is a... It comes in many different shades at many different times in history, but it always means antinomian is simply means against the law. So it's being against the law in one way, shape, or form. And like we said, it can take a whole bunch of different forms. It could be taking the form of saying that that God's law doesn't matter. The gospel is what matters, and preaching the gospel, and therefore the things that God says in his law, the Ten Commandments and so forth, they don't matter. Another one, and this is maybe more prevalent in both our age and back in Luther's day, is to say that the law, once you have become a Christian, the law has nothing more to say to you. That it's simply to get you to be a Christian, and that's it. Or you could maybe a little bit subtler shade of that is to say that the law, the only thing it does is accuse you of your sins and has nothing else to say. So once it has accused you of sin, then it's done doing its thing. It's time just for the gospel. And that is maybe the more subtle, and that's probably more what we're dealing with in our world today, in the Lutheran Church today. And unfortunately, and I can say for myself, I don't know what you can say, Pastor, on this, but I can say that sort of preaching where simply the law was just used to accuse was something that I kind of had to work out of my system. And fortunately, this controversy in our circles has actually helped me become a better preacher, because I've had a chance to kind of ponder and think through these things. And reading the New Testament, and especially St. Paul's letters, has done more than anything else.
You took the words out of my mouth, because if you simply read the epistles of Paul,
yeah,
if you read the sermons of Luther and C.F.W. Walther,
yeah,
you are clear that the third use of the law, as we confess in the Formula of Concord, the preaching as exhortation, these are good and God-pleasing mm-hmm. things. Vicar.
Well, I think a question that comes up that we just need to keep in our minds is simply, is the law good?
Mm-hmm.
If the law is bad, then it should be abolished.
Yep.
But if the law is good, then it doesn't need abolished.
We're the bad ones. The law is not bad. We're bad.
Right. And that's, we see Jesus here, at least. We see him. He's making the law explicitly clear. If we think we can try and squeeze our way around it, think that we might be able to kind of keep it, that he wants to make sure that it's explicitly clear. Jesus is the greatest lawgiver. He can preach the law stronger than any other pastor can, because Jesus had no sin.
And Jesus loves to get rid of the loopholes that we create so mm-hmm. often. Luther, in his Galatians commentary, uses this example. He says, money is good. Money is necessary. Money is needed to live. But money has its limits. Money cannot save you. In the same way, the law is good. The law is beneficial. The law has many, many wonderful qualities, and you can't live without it. However, there are limits. The law does not save you. And so in this proper distinction between law and gospel, Jesus is not giving us this sharp law distinction so that we can follow the law in order to be saved by our good works or by our obedience. He is using this to teach us that on our own, we fail, and we fail miserably. We want to compare ourselves to other people. And no matter how big of a scoundrel you are, you can always find someone who's a bigger scoundrel.
Yep.
And you're naturally going to want to compare yourself to them. Kids do it all the time. Kids get in trouble, and the first thing they do is they say, yeah, but Billy did, or Sally did, yep. or my sister, or my brother, or when you were young, yep. we're masters at this. And God, throughout the Scripture, says, if you want to compare yourself to someone, compare yourself to me.
Yep. That's the standard.
Be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. And we have that in spades in this text. That first verse serves as an introduction to everything that follows. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. So, in a sense, Jesus is teaching us that if you want to get to heaven by your good works, here's how to do it. Your righteousness needs to be better than, it needs to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. Yep. Why is that an impossible task, Pastor?
Well, the scribes and the Pharisees had the outward righteousness that that everyone would think would be necessary, right? So they, so you got to be better than them. And it doesn't mean Jesus isn't saying, okay, they're pretty good, but you gotta just do a few more things or follow a few more laws. His point is that these guys are the top dogs when it comes to doing the right thing, except for, you know, crucifying the Son of God. But they these guys do the right thing, you know, live an outwardly righteous life. They do the right sacrifices, do the right prayers, all those sorts of things. So it isn't a competition. Okay, just get a little bit better than them. He's saying this righteousness of the law, here's the best guys at doing it, and they're still not going to be saved by that. Instead, you need a new righteousness. And the Sermon on the Mount shows us, really, I would say you go back to the Beatitudes, and the Beatitudes as words of gospel teach you, how do you receive that righteousness? You hunger and thirst for it.
Yes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We eat it, we drink it, we gobble it up, and that is how God feeds us, grows us, and in turn makes us righteous. Maybe before we take our break here, we got a little bit of time left. If somebody came up to you, Vicar, and said, you know, I come across this word righteousness in the Bible all the time. Can you give me a 30-second definition of what it means to be righteous, or what the righteousness is that God's talking about here?
Well, here, to be righteous is to be right with God. It is to be in a right relationship. It is to be without sin. It is to be holy as the Lord your God is holy. The righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. We'll see this with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is kind of illustrating that point, just in case we don't, just the people wouldn't believe him. The righteousness here can only come from God. This righteousness took on human flesh. This righteousness is only found in Jesus.
And this is what distinguishes biblical Christianity from man-made efforts to get right with God. The Latin phrase is extra nos. This righteousness does not come intra nos, from inside of me. I have to unleash or unlock this hidden power. It comes from outside of us, extra nos, outside of us. And that righteousness that comes from outside of us is the righteousness of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We've got a lot more to say about Matthew 5, 20 to 26. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Poppy, Pastor Morundi, Vicar Short. We're looking at the readings for the sixth Sunday after Trinity. We've looked at the bulk of Psalm 28 in our introit. We looked at the preceding verses to our gospel reading and pretty much in detail verse 20 of Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 20 to 26 is the gospel reading for Trinity 6. And we have lots more to cover yet in our gospel reading. I just remind you that we'd love to have you worship with us here at Good Shepherd. We're at 3825 Wildbriar Lane, just north of 40th and Old Cheney in South Lincoln. 8 and 10:30 on Sunday morning, 6:30 on Wednesday evenings. You can listen live right here on 95.7. Check us out on the church or the radio website. And please join us, give us your feedback, and most of all, rejoice in the Word of God for you. So, beginning in verse 21 of Matthew 5, Jesus here seems to take the Ten Commandments and turn them on end, turn them upside down, expand.
Sharpen is the word I've always used.
That is what he's doing. Mm-hmm. But from the outside looking in, it's almost like, weren't enough.
Yeah, I see.
So I've got to supplement them or whatever. But sharpening them, getting rid of the loopholes, is exactly what he's doing. And the Old Testament reading for this Sunday is the Ten Commandments, Exodus 21 to 17. We're not going to take an in-depth look at those today, simply because of what we're going to be doing here in this particular segment. You have heard it said that though to those of old, you shall not murder. Okay. Well, we still say that. We call that the fifth commandment.
Yes, we do.
You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. I don't think that there's any disagreement about that. No. Pretty much in any...
Any society.
You don't have to be religious for that. Now, there may be some nitpicking about what actually constitutes murder. We have that going on in our country with the murder of the unborn and many people who say, well, you know, they're not really people yet. So we've got some of those kind of games being played. But Jesus then goes on and says, but I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, I believe some translations would say, raka,
yeah.
You will be liable to the hell of fire. What in the world is going on here? Now, I can say, you know, I may have some distinctions with regard to what's first-degree murder, what's second-degree murder, what's manslaughter, some of those kind of things. But how in the world can Jesus equate anger, insults, or the kind of talk we see on Facebook and Twitter every day?
Yep.
To the violation of the fifth commandment. Vicar, you want to chime in on that first?
Well, these words very, very important in verse 22, but I say to you, it's not something you usually hear your pastor say from the pulpit. We never say, God's word says this, but I say to you, the crowds marveled at this at the very end of his Sermon on Mount, because he was not teaching to them as the scribes did, but he teaches as one who had authority.
You know, Vicar, every once in a while you bumble into a brilliant point. And this was one of those times. Jesus speaks with authority because he is God.
Yep.
And in sharpening these words that people had been dancing around and tiptoeing around and finding loopholes for, Jesus, with the authority of God, speaks an authoritative word. And the people marveled, because normally people don't talk that way. One of the things that I have seen in the 30 years or so that I've been doing this is that there has been a lessening and lessening of pastors in the pulpit speaking an authoritative word of God. Now, I don't want any pastor to say anything new or to say, well, this is what God's word says, but I say to you. I don't want any of that nonsense. But to speak the word of God with the authority of God. That's what a pastor is. Yep. That's what a pastor does. Yep. And I just get so tired of this milquetoast approach to the scripture. Well, I think it says, or in my opinion, nonsense. We have the authoritative word of God. Read it. Preach it. Learn it. Pass it on to your kids. All right, I'll get off my soapbox. Pastor, how can Jesus equate anger, insults, and Twitter talk to breaking the fifth commandment?
Because they are all going after the person of your neighbor. And they are all... these are the thoughts and words that, you know, probably 75, 80, 90% of the time don't actually lead to physical violence, but they're the very root of that. And that's what Jesus is getting to. He's going to deal with the sixth commandment in a little bit, not in our text, but right after our text. He gets right to the heart. In fact, you could almost say he's taking the very teaching that the ninth and the tenth commandments teach us, and he's taking that and saying, you know, the ninth and tenth commandments deal with the thoughts, the coveting in our hearts for the things that belong to other people. He's saying all the commandments are not just about the outward act. Because when you read the fifth commandment, you shall not murder. Hey, I haven't murdered anyone. I'm
finally,
good.
Finally, there's a commandment that I can keep... say I haven't broken.
Yeah, yes. Yeah. And Jesus says, no, no. The thoughts of the heart are just as sinful, just as bad. Now, I always want people to understand this. Are the consequences for your actions the same when you think a hateful thought and when you actually kill someone? Of course not. But are they both sins in the sight of God? Yes, they certainly are.
We're seeing this more and more with the politically correct movement, thought police, hate crimes. We're seeing this more and more in our society, and quite frankly, I don't know that that's a good thing. But with regard to God's law, we catechize our children that we sin in thought, mm-hmm. word, and deed. Now, the deed is pretty easy to see. Mm-hmm. The thought and the word is not so easy. We hear adults that want their kids to know God's word and teach them Luther's Small Catechism, that will also say, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a big lie.
Yes, it is.
They also say, well, it's okay for me to look as long as I don't touch. And so here again, we're creating these loopholes.
Yep, we are.
To the law of God. Let me ask you to expand on these just a little bit. Anger, insults, and then coarse talk or hateful talk. Is it the emotion or the words or the eyes or the tongue that are really the problem, Pastor?
No, it's the heart. It's the heart. And that's what Jesus is getting all the way to the heart. That's the whole point of this thing, that Jesus knows the heart of men. And, you know, I preached on Isaiah 42 a little while back, and, you know, my sermon's confused in my head. This idea that the servant of the Lord knows the intention of the heart. No, we talked about that last week. That's right. We talked about that last week in our Proclaiming the One, Isaiah 11, that the servant of the Lord does not judge by what his eyes see. Or what his ears hear. That's what we have to do, right? I mean, we can only go by what someone says or what someone does. We cannot, you know, thought police is a real thing here in this world, but we can't really police people's thoughts. But we can their actions. And that's maybe part of the problem with this thought and word police stuff is that hey, we're human beings, and a just society for human beings has to go with what people do. We're trying to be God. God knows to the heart, and because he knows to the heart, he condemns us. He condemns us as sinful. And that's maybe also the distinction between God's holy law and the laws of the United States of America. The laws of the United States of America can can, in a limited sense, judge speech, but definitely judge actions, God goes right to the heart and condemns us all.
In the same vein of Luther in his explanation to the Ten Commandments, we have a positive and a negative part to mm-hmm. this sharpening of the law. Not only does Jesus teach us what we should not do, we should not become angry and full of hate and say terrible and evil, wicked things. Instead, beginning at verse 24, he says, first, be reconciled to your brother. Verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser. In other words, stay out of court. Settle it first. Lest your accuser hand you over and you're going to be judged even more severely. The opposite of being full of hate against your brother is to reconcile. Mm-hmm. Now, as hard as it is to not be full of hate and carry a grudge, it's a gazillion times harder to reconcile with someone.
Yep.
What is the key to this kind of biblical reconciliation?
Only you cannot give out what you haven't first received. It's only receiving and understanding the reconciliation that Christ has given to you in his death and his resurrection. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant is the classical teaching on this, that and it's a negative example, but it's the classical teaching on this, that this man is forgiven a huge, amazingly, obscenely huge debt, and he's forgiven of it. His master clears it away, and then he goes out and finds someone who owes him a decent-sized debt. I mean, it's not pennies, but it's a decent-sized debt, but nothing next to what he had been forgiven, and he refuses to forgive. That's the negative example. The positive side of that is you have been reconciled by your God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that is the only way you can then go out and reconcile with others.
Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We love because he first loved us.
Yep,
the Bible is dripping with this talk. And the law is there to condemn us, to expose us, to drive us to despair, to show us that we cannot have hope in ourselves or hope in our works, hope in our accomplishment. It prepares us for the good news of the reconciliation, full and free, won for us by the perfect life, obedient death, and glorious resurrection of God's Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We keep that thought in mind even when we read and study these extremely harsh words of law in God's Word. They get us ready for Jesus. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the sixth Sunday after Trinity. When we come back, we're going to take a look at the epistle reading from Romans 6, specifically 3, verse 11. And, you know, we've had a lot of discussion about a lot of things. The epistle oftentimes is a practical application of these, and our epistle reading is all about baptism. Pastor, we're going to really, really, really need you to help us connect those dots when we come back. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Vicar Lawson Short. And long distance over the telephone, all the way from his office, is Pastor Christopher Morundi. We're doing a little experimenting in this segment with our phone line. We're having Pastor Morundi call in, even though he's in the building. We're testing out some equipment today. So with regard to the quality of this segment of the program compared to the others, please let us know. And for those of you that don't know, it is with a very, very heavy heart that I remind our listeners that Pastor Morundi is leaving us. He is soon to be moving to the Fort Wayne, Indiana area. He's got a call as an assistant pastor there, and he'll also be working on his PhD studies, and we're very, very excited about those possibilities for him, but we are very, very sad to lose him here at Good Shepherd. And so he'll probably be on one or two more Proclaiming the Ones, but this particular Trinity 6 Sunday that we're looking at today will be Pastor Morundi's last official Sunday with us in the pulpit. And if you get a chance, please, please come join us in person on July 8, 2018. Pastor Morundi will be preaching at the 8 and 10:30 services, and we have a farewell for him, 5 o'clock. You're all invited to come and join us for that as well. And it just so happens, I'll spill the beans here, he's going to be preaching that Sunday on the epistle reading that we're going to be looking at right now. Romans 6, 3 to 11. Vicar, do you want to share those words with us, please?
Sure. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus.
The baptismal imagery here is amazing. We also have these words that come forth in the New Testament canticle for our service of prayer and preaching. Pastor, I want to start at verse 6. Verse 6 says that we know that our old self was crucified with him, and we've got all this death and resurrection talk in the previous three verses, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Our gospel reading, the Ten Commandments, the holy, sharp law of God, exposes our sin. And now here in Romans 6, God, through the Apostle Paul, is teaching us the remedy for that sin. What is God telling us with regard to our body of sin being enslaved to sin and being set free from sin in these words?
That our sinful nature cannot be destroyed or eliminated in any other way except through death. That the Pharisees and the scribes, they, as Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds them, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. What was their problem? They were trying to overcome their sinful nature, their sin, through doing better, through doing works of the law, through doing many and various acts and deeds, and they were pretty good at it. But what Jesus says here through the Apostle Paul is that what is needed, the only thing that can do any good, is death. And that death comes through drowning. That death comes through being placed into the font and drowned there.
There are many people that live under the false notion that they can tame the old Adam, that they can reform the old Adam. Pastor Kuhlman likes to use the imagery of we spend our whole lives trying to potty train the old Adam, and just when we think we have accomplished the job, he wets the bed. Why is it, you know, and you said the only solution is death. Why is it that we continue to fool ourselves and we continue to live under the delusion that we can somehow reform the old Adam, we don't have to kill him?
Well, there's a couple reasons I would say. Now, number one, because we're sinful, we want to do something. We want to be the instruments. We think we got ourselves into the mess, we can get ourselves out. And we like to poke at American culture. American culture is certainly worse at this than others, maybe, but we all, as humans, want to work our way out of the things, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps type idea.
That rugged individualism and ethos in America. Sure.
Yep. That, and certainly it's in America, but it's imprinted in our human nature as sinners. We want to do something to accomplish our own salvation, and then I would say the fact is we don't like dying. we don't like dying at the end of our lives, certainly, but we do not like dying to our sin. That is something that's very, very, very difficult for us to handle, for us to think about, for us to consider, that death is needed. We don't want to die, and we don't want to die to our sin. And so as much as we want to reform our sinful nature, we don't want to go all the way, right? We just want to, you know, clean up our act in certain ways. In one way or another. And that's kind of what Jesus was getting at once again in Matthew 5, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And the only way that's going to happen is if you die and rise again. And we don't like that.
The idea of dying to our sin or putting the old Adam to death, it's pretty easy in theory. It's a wonderful concept. However, in reality, man, it hurts. We'll do anything and everything to avoid it. And that's really where the battle and the struggle that the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 7 comes about, because we don't want to die. We don't want to die. Vicar.
We hear in these words that through baptism, through this crucifying, we've been set free from sin. And this is something that Jesus clearly, this is from John chapter 8, Jesus clearly states for us, for really hits home for us Americans as we're getting closer to the 4th of July here. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Seeing sin as enslavement really helps paint the picture for us, helps tie us back with our intro at this, these cries for mercy, these cries to God to save us, to keep us from going down to the pit. Sin is slavery. Because if you really aren't enslaved to it, just stop sinning.
And that's one of the word pictures that the Apostle Paul gives us here, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, but the one who has died has been set free from sin. Pastor, this text talks about how impossible or how difficult it is to die to sin and live in or live for Christ. Is this a conscious decision that we make to die to our sin? Is this something that we do 50% and God does 50%? Does God do it all? How would you answer that kind of a question?
This is an act of God on us and in us. We suffer this action of God. He's the one who's killing, who's putting to death. This isn't some sort of spiritual suicide. This is God attacking us with his law and putting us to death to raise us up again. And we see it most distinctly and most clearly at the baptismal font, when he puts the child under the water or covers the child's head with water and then brings that child up as a new person. But we see this every single day. Every single time we fall into sin, we return to that baptismal font as God proclaims his law, puts us to death, and raises up that new man, repentance and faith. This is a work of God in us.
It is a very common misunderstanding and misconception in Christianity that I do the repenting and then God does the forgiving and the saving. Why is that such a dangerous trap to fall into, Pastor?
Because it is God's work all the way through, and he is the one who brings us to repentance. And if we're taking the credit in any way, shape, or form, we're going to get ourselves into big trouble, and we're going to find ourselves relying upon our own actions or deeds or efforts and that's a very dangerous place to be, rather than the clear and firm foundation that is Jesus Christ and his salvation.
Dying to sin and living for Christ. God's word drips of it, and God calls us to this, and yet in reality it is so difficult. Sometimes I'll have somebody say to me, oh, to reconcile with my wife or my brother, or to be nice to somebody that I really don't like, it just kills me. It just kills me to do that. And I generally respond, thanks be to God. Because God is the one that is doing the killing. And to be able to flip that around and to show people how God kills us, and that we, as his children, are simply called to embrace the death. Embrace the death. Vicar?
You see that death, that pain, that anger, what Christ does, this is setting us free. That's freedom is not freedom from current principalities and powers. It's from sin, death, and the devil. That's the freedom Christ brings, because that is true freedom.
And when we lose sight of that, we lose sight of the gospel. Pastor, we've got about a minute and a half or so left. What in the world does all this have to do with baptism?
That is the place where the death and resurrection takes place. We've been kind of hinting at it and getting to it from different angles as we've been having our discussion. That is where the death and resurrection ultimately takes place, where the sinful nature is put to death. He is put to death with drowning. And so the death of the font, and you know, we as Lutherans, we do not put people completely under in baptism, not because we can't, but because other groups have said that you have to, and so we in Christian Freedom do not. But even if you're just using a couple of drops, it is a drowning. It is a drowning, and you are putting the sinful nature under and drowning that sinful nature, and then raising up that new man, that new woman, to live before God forever. That's where it happens. And then baptism then goes throughout a person's life. It's not something that happens once and you leave it and never return to it. It is a continual thing. That was Luther's great insight with baptism, is that it's an everyday returning to baptism. You aren't baptized every day, but you come back to your baptism every day.
The death and resurrection of Jesus, Good Friday and Easter, where Christ has accomplished salvation for all people, for all time, for all sin, is delivered in the simple place of the baptismal font. Good Friday and Easter are delivered to you. You are set free from your sin. You are connected to Christ. You are given the gift of the Spirit. Christ lives in you. And now we live in that forgiveness of sin, still struggling with sin, but knowing where to turn, back to the font, back to Christ, knowing that our sins are forgiven. We live in faith toward God and in love toward one another. Vicar, would you be so kind as to pray the collect of the day and bring our section to a close?
Let us pray. Lord of all power and might, author and giver of all good things, graft into our hearts the love of your name. Increase in us true religion, nourish us with all goodness, and of your great mercy keep us in the same through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
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 Amen. This is Proclaiming the One, the sixth Sunday after Trinity. Thanks for tuning in. We'll be back again next week. God's richest blessings in Christ.